I don't know about you, but I've always been confounded by Jesus. His all-or-nothing stance when it comes to following Him, you know? And that song exemplifies that all-or-nothing. It's so easy to be half-hearted disciple, and this series that hopefully the Lord has led me to preach during this time period is reflecting the following Jesus theme that we chose for our small groups about 4 years ago. And some of you have been able to participate, others have not been able to. But we've been steadily moving through and asking God to enlighten our eyes as we see Jesus, and that we want to follow Him and His dependence on the Holy Spirit, His guidance through prayer, His pointing to the Father at every chance and proclaiming Him to be the source of life and all good things. The Word-centered nature of His life, God's Word, and the response of obedience. We're just around the corner. We want to be able to build intentional relationships like Jesus built in this world. And I think that as our world becomes more and more threatening, that's going to be a bigger and bigger challenge for us. So we're asking God to do a search within us, to identify any resistance, any half-heartedness, any compromises that we have made in our life. And I've just keyed off of that passage in Mark chapter 4, where Jesus gave a parable in reference to receiving the Word, receiving what God has to say. And there were three seeds were cast on three different soils, and on the fourth soil there was reception, there was understanding, there was belief, and that soil grew plants from those seeds, a multiple of plants, while the others did not for various reasons. And keep in mind, in the book of Mark, discipleship is an important theme. You get this perspective. Matter of fact, in the book of Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, the disciples are probably portrayed the worst possible, given most worst possible portrayal. That's what I'm trying to say. And so you see them struggling. You see them having a hard time with what Jesus is saying. You see them wanting to be on His right hand, and their arrogance comes up. And there's these interesting scenarios that you see throughout that little gospel as the disciples are on the way with Jesus to the cross, but they have no idea really what that's going to mean. And so Jesus is teaching them little by little, patiently, loving them and showing them the realities. And that one, you're on. There we go. And we've been focusing on that third soil where the seed falls, and Jesus interprets the parable and says, "And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns, and these are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." So we've been exploring that. And in these four kinds of soil, this four kinds of soil parable, the person who is entangled in life's worries and deceived by the false promises of wealth ends up empty. Ends up empty. With an empty heart, really. And not hearing the word. Meanwhile, The person whose heart is open to God's word and open ends up being the fruitful one. But the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. And Jesus said, this is the one who produces a crop yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown. I don't know about you, but I don't want to choke out the word in my life. How about you? I don't want to choke out God's word. Instead, I would like that word seed to be planted deep within me and that it sprout and that it produce fruit, life, more life. But we confess that we sit in a culture with many distractions, and those very distractions are worries and riches and other things. I can't think of a passage in Scripture that best exemplifies the culture that we live in. Can you? It's just phenomenal to me when I read this little parable and see the interpretation and realize that this is where we live. This is our pot that we have been boiling in forever on this earth. And I have to admit that I'm right there with you. I have been influenced by the worries of the world, deceived by the riches, and also been distracted by other things. So Lord, help us. So we've asked God to do a search. Search me, O God, and know my heart. The psalmist prays, try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way, from Psalm 139. And we just noted that in Psalm 139, David is amazed at God's sovereignty, God's omniscience, how much God knows, his wisdom from the beginning, from big to him. Inside, God knows. He can't escape His presence. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He can't escape Him. And then He gives a little blurb about His enemies. You know, because it's real, there are troubles, there are difficulties, there are hardships as a result of living in this fallen world, circumstances and people. But what does that lead Him to? It leads him to ask God to do a search in his heart, and that's how that little psalm ends. And we are doing the same. As culture becomes heated up around us, as distractions and opportunities for anxiety increase, as the pursuit of riches seems to be what everybody lives for, and the distraction of other things, we want to ask God to do a search within us, so that we do not lose sight of the voice of God. I say that in two different ways, sight and voice, because we often read God's word, but we got to remember that at some point in our reading, we stop reading and we start listening to God Almighty and respond to Him. And deceitfulness of riches is one of those elements that chokes out God's word. Last week we looked at the deceitfulness of riches in particular. Today we want to look at Mark's example. And the next week we want to look at how the body of Christ, being in the community of Christ, gives us a proper perspective and an opportunity to not be deceived by riches. Last week we just ask, what's the deceitfulness of riches? What is the nature of deceitfulness or being deceived or deception itself? It is believing a lie, accepting an illusion as reality. And deceitfulness is particularly powerful because it conveys with it a sense of enticement, which threatens to seduce disciples from their true allegiance, which was the point that Jesus was making to his disciples, don't you find it interesting that he gave the parable originally to a crowd, and then he stepped aside and he gave the interpretation only to his disciples? They are learning what it is to follow Jesus. Don't be deceived by riches. Don't believe a lie. The lie that riches can satisfy your soul. Don't believe that you can have one foot in wealth and another foot in the kingdom of God. Be careful. It's illusionary. It's not real. Jesus teaches throughout the scriptures. What's ironic, of course, is that the very means that God uses to speak truth and reality to us is in danger of being choked out by those who are deceived by the riches. So here's this illustration, and this is a hard story to read. I have a hard time reading it. I had a hard time this week preparing a sermon for it because it's just so unsettling for me. And it's probably going to be unsettling for you. This all or nothing way that Jesus talks about following him is just unsettling. So he has this encounter in Mark 10. You want to turn to Mark 10 if you have your Bibles? Mark 10. Matthew, Mark, 2nd Gospel, Mark 10. Many people think that the climax of the book of Mark peaks and then peaks again at the end at the cross. But in the middle, in Mark 10, Jesus says, starting with verse 42, calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant." You see, Jesus turned everything upside down. The disciples had just got through asking, some of them wanted to sit at his right hand. He said, "You really want to sit at my right hand?" In other words, their pride was being shown. And then he says in verse 44, "And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So leading up to chapter 10, verse 17, and the story of the rich young ruler, which is a combination of the story, that title is a combination of all the stories in Matthew, Mark, and Luke of that incident. There is a lead up to it, because Jesus is moving towards that statement in Mark 10:45 about being a servant. And it's a path that he's building for his disciples, and it's a path to the cross. It's a path to death to self. It's a path that could possibly lead to death physically. And he's demonstrating and he's showing them what it means to follow him. And so leading up to chapter 10, verse 17, and the encounter with the rich young ruler, Jesus is helping his disciples see what this way of life looks like. So, when it comes to ministry, in chapter 9, verses 38 to 42, some of the disciples had seen some guys doing miracles, and they were bothered by the way they were doing it. And Jesus wanted them to know this: there are other workers in the kingdom of God, guys. Don't hinder them. Guess what? You're not the only ones. Don't get in the way of what God does. And then he says in chapter 9, 38 to 42, he talks about your personal life on this way of the cross. All of you are going to be servants. He just elaborates on that. Guys, you're all going to be servants. The name of this game is not the exercising of authority, it's being servants. This is how God is going to execute His change in this life, in other people's lives, in this world. It's not going to be through you lording it over people. It's going to be by you serving people. Wow. As you serve God. And then He makes some radical statements about marriage, too. After beginning in chapter 10, and the outcome is, don't harden your hearts toward God or your spouse. He talks about the hardness of hearts and how Moses' decree that he gave for divorce was a result of the hardness of the husband's hearts towards their spouses. It's a radical way of thinking. He's hitting it pretty hard. And then in chapter 10, verse 13, there's some little children there, and he picks up those little children and he says, look at these little kids. These little kids are people like these little kids are who's going to populate the kingdom of God. The ones who are humble themselves and trust me and follow me, like a little child. So he holds them, those little ones, up as an example. And then we step into a relationship to earthly wealth. So he is leading them on this path in ministry. What does it look like? In personal life, what does it look like? In marriage, what does it look like? There's a commitment there. It looks like these children and their humble trust. And now he talks about through this incident our relationship to earthly wealth, those who follow Jesus. So Mark 10, want to turn there? Verse 17, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But at these words he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. He was one who owned much property. Sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. How would that rich young ruler have looked like a child at that point? Okay. I trust you, Jesus. I'll go do that. But he owned much property. He owned much property. Let's take a look at the rich young ruler. And then we'll look at the disciples as Jesus turns to them and instructs them. And then we'll look at Peter and his responses to what he hears in the instruction to the disciples. So the man comes up to Jesus and asks, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" in verse 17. Now keep in mind, for the average Jew, what eternal life meant wasn't necessarily what it means for you and me. They had this picture created from the Old Testament prophecies that there was going to come a day when the Messiah was going to reign on this earth. And that was called the age to come. And in that age to come, they were going to enjoy the life of Messiah's rulership. And they were looking forward to that rulership forever. So if you asked a Pharisee or a member of any one of the political sects or religious sects of Judaism at that time what you should do to inherit eternal life in the age to come, they would almost certainly have given two kinds of replies. The first one would always have to do with the law somehow, the law of Moses. In their law, in their eyes, the law defined Israel as God's people, and their interpretations that fine-tuned the commandments was a common source of debate. Everything was surrounded about the law of Moses. And depending upon which rabbi you followed or which rabbi's school you followed, there were different interpretations around those laws. And there was always a debate on which law was the greatest, which law shall we follow first. And the reason there was such a debate was because, well, this is the way you got into the kingdom of God. So it matters, right? The commandments of God matter. This is how we get into God's kingdom. And secondly, if you had asked a Pharisee or any of those other groups, they would have happily said and urged this young man to join their group. Because that way they would be assured of enjoying the blessings of the present age as well as the age to come. Join our group because we're the ones that got it right. It's our interpretations that will free you to enjoy the age to come and that eternal life that is promised. So whatever Jesus answered, it would have to do with the law and the movement that he was leading. But before answering the question, Jesus points the man to God. Do you notice that in verse 18? He calls Jesus good teacher. And Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God." If you don't read that too carefully, you might miss the point. Jesus is pointing the man to God, and in so doing, he's pointing the man to himself as well. Why? Because by calling Jesus good, the man was identifying Jesus as deity. Because in the Jews' mind, the only one that is good is God. But Jesus was also pointing the man to look at himself and recognize that he fell short of God's goodness, thus disqualifying him actually from the age to come. But he's living under an illusion. And Jesus mentions some commandments to enter in. He says, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. So what Jesus did, he just restated some of the Ten Commandments, which every Jew would know well. And most of you know them, right? Or at least some of them. He didn't quote all of them. Notice which ones he leaves out. Did you notice? Look at that list in verse 19. Which ones did he leave out? He starts out the list with number 6 and goes through number 9. And then he adds an extra one. Do not defraud. Interesting. So he adds that one and then goes back to number 5, honoring your parents. But what does he omit? 1 through 4 and 10. Isn't that interesting? Putting God first. No idols. Not taking God's name in vain. And the Sabbath, which is where God is honored. And coveting, number 10. He doesn't mention those. So, as expected, Jesus brings up the law, which would have been what would have been expected. And the rich young ruler was ready for this, and you can just imagine him, whew, that was close. Yes, I've never murdered anybody. I've never committed adultery. I've never stolen anything. I don't lie. And I do honor my father and my mother, and I don't think I've defrauded anybody. You know? Now, I don't know if he heard Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Probably not. Because Jesus took all of that and internalized it, right? You who say that you have not murdered, well, if you hated somebody, you might as well have killed them, right? He pointed to the inside. But this guy was a good Jewish man, and he hears those commandments, and he says, I've done them all. So Jesus' response to the young man was at the heart of those commandments that he did not mention, wasn't it? He implored the man, basically, when he said, sell your possessions, he implored him to what? Give up his idols. And the covetousness that went along with them. That desire. Remember, we looked at 1 Timothy last week, and everybody can be deceived by riches, not just the rich, right? Because it's the deception, deceitfulness of riches. And Paul warns Timothy about pursuing riches, wanting more. He identifies what's going on the inside, wanting, pursuing, deceitfulness. You can be as poor as a church mouse. I don't know how poor a church mouse is. And live under the illusion of the deceitfulness of riches. You could be just pursuing them as hard as the rich guy can. So Jesus is imploring the man to give up his idols and the covetousness that went along with them, that lust, that hunger, that wanting more. And our culture creates that covetousness, doesn't it? We in Sunday school class last Sunday, we talked a little bit about advertisements. And you'd think that after a while we would get the picture, because we all know what advertisements are about, right? They're not about the product, right? Rarely do you actually see an advertisement that talks about the product. I mean, you can even look at a whole advertisement on television, for instance, and scratch your head and wonder what they're advertising. Have you ever done that? Because the emphasis isn't the benefit of this product as much as there's how this product is going to make you feel. Yeah, that's right. How are you going to feel? That's going to satisfy something, some longing within you. And they'll even go to great extents to create that longing if you don't have it. In verse 21, Jesus looks at him, and I like this. Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Come and be like a child and trust me. We have little regard of what it actually means to follow somebody. Stop and think about to follow somebody. What does it mean? do what they do. It means do what they do. And it means they're leading, right? They're leading. They're leading. I'm following. They're leading. They go this way, I go this way. They go that way, I go that way, right? We have a hard time with that picture because we have learned in our pot of boiling water to be so independent. That moving with somebody is kind of contrary to our life and culture and everything. So here was this guy, and Jesus felt love for him. I'm so thankful that he loved this man. And so I can be assured that what he asks of him comes from his love for him. In other words, he knew what would be best for this guy. What would be best? Give up your idols. Leave your desire for all that stuff behind and come and follow me. This will free you to live. This will free your, you will experience new freedom like you've never experienced before. Come. All that stuff has gotten a hold of you. So much to the point that you are no longer honoring God as God. And your response to this is going to reveal that. So what a radical new way to put God first and not take His name in vain, right? Because up until this point, what did people have in mind when they thought about putting God first? Idols, right? You know, idols like Zeus and all the idols around, you know, those stuff that's made that you can see, that you can bow down to, that's created in your own image. But this is something a little bit different. What a radical and new way to put God first and not take His name in vain. And Jesus says that involves following me. So here was the movement that was turning everything upside down and inside out. So here's the movement. True to form, Jesus says, come and follow my group, but come and follow me. Come and follow me. Why? Because He, Jesus, is here. He's here. And there's a whole new world that's opening up. And because Jesus is now here, the kingdom of God is now here. So the age to come is not simply in the future. It's not in the future. It's in the future too, but it's here now. So it is, what Jesus is saying, it is bursting through into the present, and it's right on time, and it's according to God's plan, and this is it. Come and follow me. Come and follow me. And the rich man was thinking future, and Jesus points him to the here and now. That's a tendency of what those who own much property tend to do, right? I own all this. So following Jesus in the radical way that he is asking, well, it's going to have to come at a later point, right? Because right now, I've got all of this to deal with. I've often thought about that. What happens if God called us to some place other than Granite Falls and it was like tomorrow? Yikes. Well, actually, at this point, we don't own any property. So that would make it a little bit easier. But we have stuff. What am I going to do with all that stuff? I don't think I could just get up and go, you know? I don't think so. And this is what makes this passage so uncomfortable. It just makes me feel uncomfortable, doesn't it, you? And it makes me wonder if I had just been sitting in that boiling pot for so long that I just numbed out to how much that stuff that I own owns me. I just wonder. I wonder about this guy. What was his biggest problem? He wanted to take all of his stuff and follow Jesus? Or did he just didn't want to leave it behind? Probably a little bit of both, don't you think? But I got all this stuff, Jesus. Can I take it? You know? Well, Jesus is going to give an illustration here in a minute to just let you know that no, you can't take all that stuff. That's not what he was asking him to do. Or can I leave it all behind? I'm so tied to it. And these are the saddest words, verse 22, I think, in the book of Mark. But at these words, he was saddened. And the Greek word has the idea of displeased. This just displeased him. It just... And he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Wow. So what he was saying was, I'm sorry, Jesus, I can't honor God that way. I can't honor God that way. Revealing that what he owned actually owned his soul. Let's look at the disciples. Read that again, starting with verse 23. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, not with God, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." So the discussion takes a different turn. He turns to the disciples. This man leaves saddened, and he looks at his disciples, and there he goes, that man in his sad departure, and reflects, and the disciples are shocked. They're shocked at being told that wealth won't get you into heaven or eternal life in that age to come. And their surprise would have been universal. Because it makes sense, because there was an assumption at that time that regarded wealth as a sign of God's blessing. It was a common view, both amongst the Jews and amongst the pagans of the day. You're rich? Well, you must be blessed by God. You must be doing something right. Why is it hard for the rich to enter into the kingdom of God? Well, as we talked about the riches last week, there is a reality about riches. Owning much. It's because those who own much, those who are rich, with most of their basic physical needs met, you know, most of us in this room are in that category. Most of us are not sitting here with our basic physical needs not met. Is that correct? We have the means, and we have the ability. We have the ability, we have the means to put food on our table, a roof over our head, clothes on our back. There is a tendency with those that have their basic physical needs met to become what? To become what? Pardon?
Self-sufficient.
Self-reliant. And what happens when the self-reliant feel empty? Get more stuff, of course. They can buy something to dull the pain that was meant to drive them toward God. I think so much of moving away from God has to do with pain in our lives. And I just think that pain is a part of living in a fallen world. We all experience it. In our bodies, I experience it. You do too, right? Don't you? Getting older, I'm painting my house. Not my house, your house that I live in. And I'm painting and I went home, let's say last Wednesday. I painted Wednesday night and I took Thursday to paint. And by the time I was done, I was just exhausted. My joints were all hurting. Climbing up and down the ladder, my knees were aching. We had this massage machine. She was massaging my back that night so I could sleep. My neck was tense from looking up, you know. And and some of us live with that all the time, I know. Some of us do, but constant pain. Some of us experience chronic pain. But then there's the pain of relationship. There's just the pain of something being wrong with everything and everybody, you know? It just hurts, doesn't it? Yeah. But did you know that pain is a constant reminder that this is not heaven? This is not the age to come. But the one who is the master of the age to come is here. The kingdom has come, and we can come to Him and experience His care, His grace, His help, His strength, His peace. But it's so easy for the self-reliant to neglect Him. I think of the Laodicean church, don't you? That church that was wealthy and had everything, but they were complacent and compromising, and Jesus says, I'm knocking at your door. I'm knocking at your door. Open up, and I'm going to beat you over the head because you're such bad people. No, He says, open up, and I will come in and eat with you and you with me. Let's fellowship together. Let's be together. You've locked me out. Now open up the door and let me in. All of your wealth and all of your stuff has hindered you from letting me in. So it is with those that become self-reliant. Their abundance and self-sufficiency become their deficiency. And people who have everything on earth can still lack the most important thing, and that's what Jesus pointed out to this man. They have riches, but they don't have God's kingdom. They have riches, but God's word is distant. So He turns to disciples and says, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. He's turning to those that are learning to be like children and trust Him and humble themselves. And He's really making the ground level, because all people are on equal ground before God. No one comes with any prior advantage. It is difficult for the rich to enter, yet it is difficult for everybody to enter. And ironically, however, it is we who make it difficult, isn't it? God asks for simple acceptance of Him. to Christ. But we attempt to hold on to temporal things as if they were, as if they will never fade away. How bizarre, isn't it? The scriptures keep telling us that, all of this is temporary. So he says it's easier in verse 25 for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" So Jesus kind of slices through their astonishment, and riches can no more go into the age to come than a camel can go through an eye of a needle. Now, somewhere along interpretation lines, there was this myth that there was a gate called the Needle Gate, and a camel could kind of sneak underneath that gate in the wall of Jerusalem. But there is no such gate. Matter of fact, not when Jesus was teaching or preaching, as a matter of fact. There was a gate that was similar to that, but it was built in the medieval days, long after Jesus gave this analogy. No, he's really talking about a needle, and he's really talking about a camel. He's really doing that. It's kind of like saying, you'll get your riches into God's kingdom when you can put the entire ocean into a bottle. Do you get it? So no wonder they said in verse 26 that they even were even more astonished than who can be saved. And looking at them, Jesus said, with people it is impossible, with God, for all things are possible with Him. So Jesus is coming. He's turning everything upside down and inside out. All things are possible with God. In a little while, He will say that the first will be last and the last will be first. But the conversation with the disciples leaves little room for concluding that this particular rich man was an exception. And this is what bothers me. I really think that these words are universal. And that's why the disciples were so astonished. Is it just for this guy, Jesus? Wealth as such, not just this man's wealth, is a barrier, insurmountable barrier to the kingdom of God. And the vivid image of the camel and the eye of a needle is designed precisely to underline the impossibility of that. Not just difficulty, but the impossibility. So in verse 26, when the disciples are astonished, they should be astonished from a human perspective. It's only in verse 27 then that there's this little ray of hope that comes in to alleviate the bleakness of this picture. But to me, it still remains a question. I don't think Jesus is leaving us to resolve this problem so easily. I think there's still mystery here. I so often want to rationalize this passage, don't you? I want to rationalize this passage. I want to say stuff like, well, I've been blessed by God and I have this and that because I need this and that to work in this world. And God has provided that and I'll be a good steward of, I know, I'll be a good steward of what I have. I'll make sure that I take care of it and that I use it for good purposes. But there's something here that doesn't offer a nice, neat little package. And what we have to come away with, I think, is that affluence is a barrier to the kingdom of God. I don't think we can escape that. Affluence is a barrier to the kingdom of God. Well, then Peter pipes up, because this is all like just too much. And Peter began to say to him in verse 28, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions." I love how Jesus throws that in, you know. Farms and brothers and sisters, persecutions, farms. and in the age to come, eternal life. But many of you who are first will be last, and the last will be first. I just kind of scratch my head. I really do. I hope I'm not scratching my head in dismay like the rich young ruler. But in verses 28 to 31, this passage doesn't make things any easier. Because the disciples are talking about Jesus is talking about actually some kind of compensation for those who have left everything, right? If you have left everything, there's a compensation. You will be provided for. But what about those who haven't left everything? Here then, Mark leaves us with a totally uncompromising way, which seems impossible to apply to the world. And this is where I kind of struggle. Because in our world, we need a degree of wealth, it seems, to survive, right? And indeed, to effective discipleship and the ability to do good, we need some wealth to do that, right? We've all would agree to that, isn't that correct? I need some money to function. I mentioned last week that wealth can reveal what's going on in our hearts, right? If you have wealth, you'll either want more and kind of hoard it and collect, and or if your heart is right, you will expand your world and give. And wealth is relative. Even those who would consider themselves poor in our modern Western society live at a level which would have been unimaginable to most of Jewish hearers during Jesus' days. And in our world today, most who live in the Western world would be seen as absolutely phenomenally rich. So, I wonder, that carefree life of total dependence on God, like the birds and the flowers that Jesus mentions in the Sermon on the Mount, can that be adopted, that carefree life? Can we adapt? Can we adopt that? It seems like the only way we can do that is to opt out of modern society. And that becomes hard to square with when we're called to be salt and light in this world, right? So I still ask the question, Jesus, how do you want us to respond to you today? How do you want me to respond to you? Does this mean that Mark's way of the cross that he's building on for disciples is of no practical value to us? Is it just like a historical glimpse into an extreme asceticism sacrifice of early Christian church and that the church quickly left behind? You know? I look at, you know, his teaching on divorce in Mark. It's pretty radical. It's radical. And just to dismiss it, I think, would be dangerously comfortable. So the nature and degree of renunciation of wealth, which the gospel requires, may be something which will be worked out, you know, differently in circumstances and in different times. I can go along with that. But it seems if we lose sight of the principle that affluence is a barrier to the kingdom of God, we are parting company from Jesus at a point which seems to have been fundamental to his teaching, because this is stated this way in all three Gospels. All three Gospels. In other words, there is something here for us to take seriously. Maybe one of the problems is that all the early Christians, the early church, came to believe that with Jesus' death and resurrection, the age to come had indeed broken into the present age. They believe that. The age to come has come. There is a future, yes, but the kingdom is here now. It's yet to come, but it's here now because of Jesus. That's one of the hardest points, I think, for us to grasp today. And it's a way that they looked at the world. It's a way that they looked at God. But if we even begin to take it seriously, we'll see that there is nowhere to hide from Jesus' uncompromising, though joyous, demands of discipleship. Those of us who have been going through in our small groups discipleship, it's pretty strenuous, isn't it? When you hear what God is calling us to through Christ, it's a radical life. So the call to follow me still echoes down through history, and everyone will be judged by their response to follow me. Jesus leads us into a relationship with the living God. I think next Sunday's sermon is going to be more hopeful, so come. But we're asking God to do a search, right? We're asking God, has the deceitfulness of riches, the illusion, the lie, how has that affected my life? Has it affected my life to such a point that the Word of God has been choked out in my life? I think it's fair for us to ask God to do a search. I think it's good for us to take stock. Don't you? Has wealth contributed, has the deceitfulness of riches contributed to my self-reliance? My self-sufficiency. Do I have a tendency to forget God in my daily life? Have I just become a consumer and in so doing, use buying as a substitute for God's satisfaction for my soul? And as a result, is it harder and harder for me to respond to Him? There is something very encouraging. Jesus looked at that man and He felt love for him. He felt love for him. And I know that He loves us. And anything that He would ask us to do would be because He loves us. Do you believe that? I believe that, too. I believe in His love for me. So that means when I hear these things, that I have to believe that what He is saying is coming from the lips of a shepherd. Someone who cares for the sheep and sees dangers and sees trouble and sees me in ways that I don't see me, but He does. And so he's included these radical discipleship statements for his voice to continue on and for us to address them and take them seriously. And just seems to get right at the core of living in our culture. Don't you think so? Don't you agree with me? That this is just right there in where we live, and our self-sufficiency, our self-reliance, our independence, and all that stuff. And I think that we're living in a day and age when there's a good chance that all of that's going to be stripped away. We know how much of a folly it is to depend upon riches. You know, this last week, how much did the stock market fall? It was like most in like 4 years or something like that, right? You know, it was like, what was it, 3% or something? Yeah. Just Friday, yeah. And so what's going to happen Monday? You know, and China's economy is kind of going down the tubes, and everybody's worried about what that's going to mean for jobs and everybody else, because they're not going to be buying as much stuff, and our stuff that we sell is going to be more expensive, and, you know, all of that stuff. So everything is tied to economics, right? That's what we are just so tied to, because that's where our security lies. But do we understand that if that's where our security lies, that we are creating idols? That we have idols. And the words that Jesus gave this rich man just might be the words to you and me. Well, continue to let God do a search. Talk amongst yourselves about this. Talk with your spouse, you know, talk with your brothers and sisters. Pray. Lord, do a search in our hearts and our lives. How attached are we? You know, how attached are we? If you were to call me to do something really radical tomorrow, would I be able to? I don't know if there's anybody in this room that would be able to tell you the truth. I don't know. So attached. Just bow your heads, would you, this morning? Just bow your heads. Worship team, won't you come on up? We're just asking God to do a search. His scripture is there for us to hear and for us to respond to. We don't want to be hard of hearing. Lord, we come to you this morning, and this passage is unsettling for me. I have tendencies to justify and to make adjustments that are probably just minor. But Lord, what you want to expose is anything in me that is self-sufficient, self-reliant, that independent spirit that is still there with the residue of your flesh and so apparent in our culture today. Lord, we want to be a movement that follows Jesus. And Lord, we want to bring Jesus into our world and our community, and I believe that you are preparing us to do just that, and part of that preparation is us responding to you on a daily basis. And this is one of those places that we can respond to you today. Help us to do just that. In Jesus' name, amen.